Well, good evening. I don't know if you've been able to see some of the activities and festivities taking place outside, but I was just standing next to a tent full of candy for the last 2 hours, so I'm all sugared up and ready to go, and I hope we have a wonderful night tonight. But this morning, we started talking about the Bible, and we were talking about how precious it is, the gift that we have, Scripture, that not only was it recorded, but it was copied, it was spread around, it is something that has been preserved for us age after age after age, even in the face of hostile attacks. And it is also something that has been translated into our language. So that for most people throughout most of church history, if they wanted to know what the Bible said, they couldn't just get out their phone and read it. And they couldn't even just go to their library and pull it off the shelf. There was usually like a Bible for the community of believers that would be at the church building, sometimes even locked there because they were extraordinarily expensive and very precious. And if someone stole it or damaged it, it might be their only copy, and it might take years to get another one. And so the Bible was very sacred and precious, and people would have to gather together to be able to hear its words. And I believe that we are fantastically fortunate to live at the time and place that we do so that we have access to the Word of God. And as I mentioned this morning, there are people who paid the ultimate price in order for that to happen. Now, with that, there are tremendous positives. There are a few drawbacks from that as well. You might not think about that, but I do think one of the drawbacks of that is that Bible study has become perhaps more of an individual activity than it once was or was originally intended to be. It used to be something that the community of faith came together, the church would come together, the synagogue would gather together to read Scripture together, to pray together over Scripture, to be encouraged together. And now I think perhaps there's less of a reliance on one another when it comes to Scripture and more of a my intellect versus your intellect, and we're going to battle this thing out to see who's right about Scripture. And that doesn't always produce beneficial fruit. And so one thing that I hope doesn't happen, as we have our Bibles, I hope we are daily Bible readers. I hope we read the Bible at our home. I hope we read the Bible when we wake up in the morning and when we go to sleep at nighttime. I hope that it is a part of our lives individually. But something can be a part of your life individually and not neglect or not take away from it being part of your life communally. And I hope that's what happens. I hope it enriches your individual life, but it still draws you closer to one another, to learn from one another, and to benefit from one another as we study communally. You know, that is one thing. Could you imagine any field of inquiry, any field of study, any degree program, or any technology, or anything that we do, that every single time we approached it, we started from scratch and refused to learn from anybody else? Instead of relying on people who have studied these things out and learned before us, we thought, no, this is something I'm only going to figure out individually on my own. And so, I mean, if it were me, I'd still be like rubbing sticks together trying to get fire going and failing. Like, I benefit an awful lot from people who have come before me. And that's true in virtually every area of our lives. One thing that's interesting to do is to study, like, the world record Olympic athletes from now versus like the 1930s. And one of the things you'll see is, yes, there is tremendous improvement in times and in speed and in strength and things like that. But that didn't come, I don't think, just because humans all of a sudden got a lot better at stuff. I think there have been techniques that have been honed over the years. There has been advancements in shoes. There's been advancements in to where you're not running on cinder anymore. Like the tracks are made out of materials that you can run faster on. There have been a lot of both technological changes. There have been a lot of techniques in training and in nutrition that have helped people to where learning from those who came before us have improved our ability to do things. I think the same is probably true with Bible study. If every one of us just started from scratch, well, on the first, like, the first thing, we'd have this huge problem of having to all become archaeologists who go out and dig up scriptures. That's work that other people have done that we benefit from. Then we would all have to become linguists who study the original languages so that we could translate those manuscripts into a language that we can understand, which, again, we're relying on work that other people have done, and that's fine. God created a church so that we can rely on. Not everyone in the church has the obligation to be a world-class scholar. There is a part of the community of faith where some people are going to be better servants of the community, and some people are going to be better evangelists, and some people are going to be scholars, and some people are going to be generous, and some people are going to be more administrators. And like, there's all sorts of areas of service. And for every one of them, you have to rely upon other people. And so one point that I want to make about the Bible is I think we live in a highly individualistic culture, and we all own our personal Bibles. And because of that, we think that we have to do it all on our own. And I would say, number one, it's impossible to do it on your own, because you wouldn't have a Bible if it were just you on your own. The way we have a Bible is relying on people who have served the church in ages before us. That's how we have a Bible. So before you even open the book up, you're indebted to people. You're indebted to the community of faith. You're indebted to church history. And that's fine. That's good. It should be that way. We should never think that we are doing these things completely on our own. We should recognize virtually every aspect of service in the church is something that we're doing that is part of a long and rich tradition that is serving people beyond ourselves and is aided by people beyond ourselves, even our Bible study. And so I hope that we never picture it as simply an individual thing, but as a communal thing. I hope that we come together to study the Word of God as a community of faith. And so that whole process, though, of a lot of people over a lot of years doing a lot of different things to even allow us to open up our Bibles, it should help us remember that we're part of a greater community that has a long and rich history and tradition. But it should also cause us to recognize how astoundingly fortunate we are to have the Bible. We should recognize that we are among the most blessed people who have ever lived. You know, with that, I remember one time I was giving a lesson, and I messed a quote up terribly. It was at a preacher training camp, and I was talking to the boys about a similar thing, talking about how fortunate we are. And I said, but Jesus said, with great power comes great responsibility. And then I thought, wait a minute, that wasn't Jesus. That was like Spider-Man's dad. And then they said, uncle. And I said, oh, sorry, Spider-Man's uncle. What did Jesus? Jesus said, to whom much is given, much will be expected. That's what I was meaning to say. But anyway, both great quotes. Hopefully you get the point that because we have this rich blessing, I think we should take advantage of it. I think because we have this great blessing of Scripture, we should be people who are people of the book. We should be people who read Scripture, who take it very seriously, whose lives are altered and changed and transformed by Scripture. We shouldn't just let it collect dust. There are people who would have searched worldwide for Scripture, and we have it. And sometimes we have it and we just neglect it like it's some common thing. It should never just be some common thing. I want you to turn with me to a passage. This is in the book of Amos. Turn with me to the book of Amos, and we're going to be in chapter 8 for just a moment. And I want you to think about this warning that God gives Israel. Because there's a ton of warnings in the Bible about going into exile or being destroyed by a foreign nation or eternal judgment. There's all kinds of warnings. But this is kind of an interesting one. It's a warning that I think should be taken very seriously, but it's also a warning that I think of as kind of a challenge to us in how we think about the Word of God. But notice Amos chapter 8 and verse 11. This is written to northern Israel. They are going to be destroyed by a nation called Assyria. And he's warning them about some of the ramifications of that. Notice verse 11. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord God, when I will send a famine on the land. All right, so that's a common warning also. Sometimes the prophets will warn about there will be famine. In fact, Moses talks about that. When you enter into the promised land, if you're unfaithful to God, famine will be a result. But notice the kind of famine. He says in verse 11, not a famine for bread or a thirst for water, but rather for hearing the words of the Lord. This will be a famine where you might even have food at your table, but there's a famine taking place because the words of the Lord are not entering into your ears. The words of the Lord are absent from you. He says in verse 12, people will stagger from sea to sea and from north even to the east. They will go to and fro and seek the word of the Lord, but they will not find it. Here's what I think he's getting at there. I think he's talking about a day where he won't be sending prophets to them anymore. I think he's talking about a day when they will be treated in large part like the other nations that rarely have a word from the Lord. And people might want to know the will of God on an issue, but they don't have that blessing given to them at this point. We don't have a record of prophets going to Israel after they were destroyed by Assyria. You have, you know, prophets in southern Judah, and you occasionally have the prophet going to a Gentile place, but you don't really have that record like you don't have what you have with Hosea and Amos and Joel and some of these prophets that are warning northern Israel. And God is saying, if you don't change your ways, a famine for even hearing from me is going to come. God doesn't owe us his voice. God doesn't owe us that information. That's a special blessing. And it's a blessing that we have by being people who have Bibles in our hands. Now, notice verse 12 when it says the response to this. People will stagger from sea to sea, from north even to east. They will go to and fro and seek the word of the Lord. I wonder. He's saying, not having the word of the Lord, you'll search far and wide. You'll long for it. You'll be desperate for it. How much of our daily lives really would be changed if you didn't have a Bible at home? How much of our daily lives really would be changed if we didn't have a word from the Lord? Would we all of a sudden find, like, hey, I have so much more time on my hands now? Would it be something that we even notice? Is it something that would affect our daily lives much at all? I hope that it would, and I think for many of us it probably would. But if you think, hey, that being absent from my life, I still have the same routines, I still am learning from the same sources, I still spend as much time, then maybe that's a reminder. Like, this should be a terrifying warning that you don't have the word of the Lord anymore. But if you have the word of the Lord and you just ignore it, or reject it, or walk and go your own way, and you never think about it, then this warning loses a lot of its power. This warning means something to people who care about the word of the Lord. So one of the ways that we can ask ourselves how much we care about the word of the Lord is how much time we actually spend in it. I remember he's an atheist, or an agnostic with strong atheist leanings, I think is how he described himself. He's a professor at the University of North Carolina at Chapel Hill. His name is Bart Ehrman. I remember him, he was a Bible professor, but he just didn't believe it. And he started off one of his courses with this huge auditorium full of students, asking them how many of them believe that the Bible is the Word of God. And most of the students raised their hand and said, yes, they are university students taking a Bible class in North Carolina. A lot of them would say, yes, I believe that. He said, okay, how many of you have read Harry Potter? And a lot of them raised their hands, like read all 7 Harry Potter books. He's like, okay, how many of you believe that Harry Potter is the word of the Lord? Not a single hand was raised. He's like, okay, how many of you have read the Bible, the entire thing? And again, not very many hands were raised. And here was the point. It's like, you have this book that you know doesn't come from God, and yet you're so interested in it, you'll read the whole thing. You have this book that you claim to believe actually comes from the mind of the eternal creator God of the universe, the omniscient God of all wisdom and knowledge, and yet you don't even read it? If you really believed that, you'd probably be a lot more interested in this book, right? If you really believe that, this is a book that you would do anything to get your hands on. And so he was kind of making the point that a lot of people pay lip service to believing in divine inspiration, but by their actions, he he doesn't think a lot of people actually do believe in that. I would say that perhaps that in and of itself, though it comes not from a Christian source, is a warning to us also to take very seriously the fact that if we're claiming divine inspiration, if we claim to believe that, then we should probably act like it by consulting this book regularly, by trying to learn and gain our wisdom from this book, from making this a regular part of our lives. So, with all that being said, I want to look at a couple of passages in the Bible about the Bible and see some of the things that we can learn from that. So, if you would, turn with me to the book of Exodus, chapter 17. Exodus, chapter 17. We're at an interesting part of the book of Exodus. The children of Israel have been enslaved in Egypt. They have been freed from that slavery. The Egyptians have been overthrown in the Red Sea. They have crossed through miraculously to the other side. The 10 plagues have already taken place. They find themselves in the wilderness. They have this great big song and dance worship session. And then they get to experience reality in the wilderness. And it's not very fun. Like, immediately, they're uncomfortable and unhappy. The water that they arrive at is too bitter. They can't drink it. And so God miraculously turns that into pure drinking water, throwing a branch in there, and it turns pure, and they're able to drink it. Okay, thank you. And then they realize, we don't have a lot of food here. We had food back in Egypt. Maybe we should go back there. And he's like, do you remember them throwing your sons in the Nile River? You should not want to go back to Egypt. But that's the thought process they had. So God miraculously rains down bread from heaven, and he gives them quail to eat. And they are miraculously sustained by the power of a God who loves them. And then they realize that they're thirsty again. And so God again gives them water, this time miraculously from a rock. So like, they have done nothing to earn this water, and yet God two times has miraculously given them water to drink. For the food, they didn't plant, they didn't bring livestock and slaughter them and cook the meals. God miraculously brings bread from heaven. They didn't overthrow the Egyptians through their military might. God, through the plagues, he overthrew the Egyptians. They didn't conquer the Egyptian armies. God did that with the Red Sea. Like, everything that has happened for them, they only needed to be quiet and to trust and watch and see what God does. And God has proven to be their sustainer every step of the way. Well, then you get to chapter 17, and there's a war that takes place among the Amalekites and the Israelites, and the Israelites can't win the war. They're not strong enough to win this battle. And so God miraculously gives them the battle by having Moses hold up his staff. And as long as the staff is in the air, then they're able to be victorious. But guess what happens? He's not even strong enough to hold up the staff on his own. And so you have to have people who hold up his arm. Then they put a rock there for him to rest his arm on so that they could win the battle. Again, every story you've seen in the wilderness is demonstrating the weakness of the human characters and the might and the power of God so that they would learn to trust in him. And this is a really important lesson because they're about to enter a promised land where they're supposed to be about to enter the promised land. It'll take a while longer than they think. But they're being led towards a promised land where they're going to have everything supplied for them. They're going to live in cities that they didn't build. They're going to eat from vineyards that they didn't plant. They're going to be able to have blessing after blessing. They need a reminder right now where those blessings come from. They need to know that God is the one who is their sustainer so that each and every day there, they can remember to give thanks to God. So they need the lesson that you are accomplishing nothing. God is the one who is powerfully caring for you. So learn to rely on him. But it's in the middle of that section of Exodus that after this battle with the Amalekites, and here's where we get to talking about the Bible, look with me at Exodus 17 and verse 14. Exodus 17, 14. This is right after the battle. Joshua is leading the battle, and he's able to overwhelm Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. Then verse 14 says, "So the Lord said to Moses, 'Write this in a book as a memorial and recite it to Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven.' And Moses built an altar and named it, 'The Lord is my banner.' And he said, 'The Lord has sworn, the Lord will have war against Amalek for generation to generation.'" But notice right there this language of write this in a book as a memorial and recite it to Joshua. As far as I know, that is the first reference in the Bible to writing a part of the Bible, writing about this battle, this war with the Amalekites. And that is something from Moses, and it's supposed to be something that Joshua learns from. And that's going to be important because Joshua is, Joshua right here is the leader of the army. Joshua is also going to be one of those spies who enters into the land of Canaan. He's one of the few, one of the two faithful ones who says we can actually take this land. And then Joshua is going to retain his strength even into old age, and he'll be the leader of Israel after Moses to lead them into the promised land. So messages of these types of God-given victories are important for Joshua because he's going to have a lifetime of battles where the odds seem overwhelmingly against him and he needs to trust in God. And so this is a part of scripture that is written, and part of the reason it's written is to encourage Joshua. But that is the first reference to the writing of the Bible in the Bible. But you start getting more from this point forward. Look with me at Exodus chapter 24 now. Now the children of Israel have arrived at Mount Sinai, and they have Moses has received the word of the Lord, basically from Exodus 20, where you get the Ten Commandments, through chapter 23, you get this long series of laws called the Book of the Covenant, and it is the foundational laws that will govern life for Israel in the land of promise. And if they're going to be God's people and enter into a covenant with him, they are going to agree to this set of laws. They're going to agree to this book. And then they're going to make this deal with God. They're going to have some a bull, and they're going to slit its throat, and they're going to collect its blood. And with that blood, they're going to enter into this covenant, this agreement between God and man. If you look at Exodus 24 in verse 1, notice how it reads. After this lengthy list of laws in the last couple of chapters, it says, then he said to Moses, that's God said to Moses, come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu and 70 elders of Israel, and you shall worship at a distance. Moses alone, however, shall come near to the Lord, but they shall not come near, nor shall the people come up with him. Then Moses came and recounted to the people all the words of the Lord, and all the ordinances, and all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words which the Lord has spoken, we will do. Then notice verse 4. Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. If you look at verse 7, it says, then he took the book of the covenant, that's what he just wrote down, and he read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, all that the Lord has spoken we will do, we will be obedient. Then verse 8, Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant, which the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. So these words being a reference to the words he's written down that came from the Lord, called the Book of the Covenant. Then they take the blood of the covenant as they read the Book of the Covenant, and they put that on the people. This is all about entering into this covenant, this agreement. But that passage right there is really interesting also, because you have in it these words written that are going to be a part of the life of Israel from generation to generation. That means they're going to preserve these words. These are going to be words that they need to read, but then their children need to read, and the next generation needs to read. And one of the things that's fascinating about it is if I were to come to you, and I were to just write a book, and then I were to read it to you, I doubt you would hear me read that and say, oh, all that the Lord has spoken we will do. You will probably think Travis wrote something. It might be good or bad. You know, we'll see what it is. But when Moses reads these words that he writes down, they say, all that the Lord has spoken we will do. Something about their relationship with Moses led them to hear his words that he just wrote down and them say, these are actually the words of the Lord. They were able to see God and hear God through the words of Moses. Why do you think that is? I think this is a really important principle for understanding how it is that we got the Bible as we have it. Moses had credibility as a spokesperson for God. And if you've been reading Exodus up to this point, we have a pretty solid understanding why Moses would have that kind of credibility. He's the one who was leading the people. He's the one through whom the plagues happened, through whom the children of Israel walked through the Red Sea, through whom the water that was bitter turned into drinking water, through whom the manna fell from the heavens, through whom the water came from the rock, through whom they were able to be victorious over the Amalekites as he lifted up his hand. Everything that God has done, he has been doing so in such a way that demonstrates Moses as a trustworthy and credible spokesperson. So that means when Moses is writing the will of God down, they have a lot of reason to think this is actually truly the word of the Lord, and they commit themselves to it. So the Bible isn't just some unknown book that was dug up one day. We know nothing about its origins or who its authors were or its authority or anything like that. The reason the books that are in the Bible are in the Bible is because they have been meticulously preserved because the people who wrote these things were seen as credible. They were credible spokespersons for the divine and for God. And that's why when Moses writes something, it is read, it is received immediately as authoritative, and the people actually see the words of God through those things that are written down. So you can keep going through. You can look at, for example, the book of Numbers, chapter 33. And there's a lot that you could get into just kind of following things that the Bible says about the Bible. But Numbers 33 and verse 2, talking about the travels of Israel, says, "And Moses recorded their starting places according to their journeys by the command of the Lord. And these are the journeys according to their starting places." And then you get like the list of all the places that they left and stopped and all that stuff. But who is that writing attributed to? Moses. So when Moses is writing these things, people are going to listen to it. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 31. Deuteronomy chapter 31. This is where Joshua is being commissioned to become the leader after Moses. And look at Deuteronomy 31 and verse 23. It says, "And God," or he or God, "commissioned Joshua the son of Nun and said, 'Be strong and courageous, for you shall bring the sons of Israel into the land which I swore to them, and I will be with you.'" And then notice verse 24. "It came about when Moses finished writing these words of the law in a book until they were complete, that Moses commanded the Levites who carried the Ark of the Covenant." So we've had Book of the Covenant, Blood of the Covenant, and now Ark of the Covenant. "The Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, saying, 'Take this book of the law," this is verse 26, "and place it beside the ark of the covenant of the Lord your God, that it may remain there as a witness against you." And so Joshua is commissioned, Moses writes these things down, and they are added to this writing of the law, and they are kept by the Levites, by the ark of the covenant. So if you're going to take something and keep it by the Ark of the Covenant, it's probably going to be a pretty important thing. I don't think just any old Israelite writing a note or writing a devotional or anything like that would be kept in such a sacred place. But Moses, who has written the Book of the Covenant, is able to write things that will become part of the Ark of the Covenant and be associated with it and kept carefully by the Levites. What you're seeing is these collection of writings of Moses being gathered together, being stored, and being preserved from generation to generation. So that, look with me at the book of Joshua, chapter 1. When Joshua does become the leader, you know what Joshua is told to do, like first thing, Joshua chapter 1? Look at Joshua chapter 1 in verses 7 and 8. This is Joshua being called by God to lead the children of Israel to the promised land. And he's told, "Only be strong and very courageous. Be careful to do according to all the law which Moses, my servant, commanded you. And do not turn from it to the right or to the left, so that you may have success wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so you may be careful to observe, to do according to all that is written in it. Then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have success." So what he's told is make sure the law of Moses is a regular part of your life, day after day, as you carry out this mission from God. Don't try to carry out a commission from God without the words of God with you. And so Joshua is told to do this very thing. fascinating, when you get to chapter 8, there's this battle against the people of Ai, and Israel loses the battle. It's one of the only battles that they lose. And the reason why is because there was sin in the camp where Achan and his family did not obey the word of the Lord when they took Jericho. And so they lost their next battle until they took care of that sin and purged it from Israel. But then after that, what Joshua does is he, this is Joshua chapter 8 and verse 34, then afterward, he read all the words of the law, the blessing and the curse. That's probably a reference to like Deuteronomy 28. According to all that is written in the book of the law. And there was not a word of all that Moses had commanded, which Joshua did not read before all the assembly of Israel with the women and the little ones and the strangers who were living among them. So Joshua is wanting all the people to be able to hear and live according to this law. It was disobeying God that caused them to lose the battle. Now that they've won the battle, let's make sure we get back to the word of the Lord. Notice Joshua chapter 24 now. This is right at the end of the book. Moses has died. Joshua has become the leader, but now Joshua has taken the land and he is about to die. But notice this, Joshua chapter 24 in verse 26. After Joshua has called on the people to continue serving the Lord after he is gone, they make this covenant. This is verse 25. It says, so Joshua made a covenant with the people that day and made for them a statute and an ordinance in Shechem. Then Joshua wrote all these words in the book of the law of God. So now the law, which had been written by Moses, seems to be even expanding, as now the writings of Joshua are being added to the book of the law, which Moses had written. And what you're seeing is not only is this, are these words deemed to be words from God, they are deemed as immediately authoritative. By the way, this is all before any like church council ever met and said, hey, these are the books that you should guys should have in your camp. This is stuff that was immediately being received by the people of God as the authoritative word of God because the people who wrote it were credible. Notice Joshua. Think about the things that he had done. As Moses crossed the Red Sea, so Joshua crossed the Jordan River. Think about the walls of Jericho coming tumbling down. Think about the heavens or the sun in the heavens being halted in the sky as stones fell from the heavens to consume their enemies. You have story after story demonstrating the leadership of Joshua as a trustworthy representative of God. So his writings are then collected and revered and stored also. Look with me at 1 Samuel chapter 3. In 1 Samuel chapter 3, we're introduced to a time period in Israel's history where there's not a lot of visions from God, not a lot of prophetic utterances and things like that. In fact, I think that's usually how history is. There are a few moments here and there where there's a flare-up of the word of the Lord and prophecies and things like that, but you don't get the impression that that's something that was just always happening all the time, all throughout the world. Well, right here in 1 Samuel chapter 3, it says, now the boy Samuel was ministering to the ark before Eli, and the word of the Lord was rare in those days. Visions were infrequent. But something eventually happens. Samuel is called, if you remember the story of him, and he hears the voice, and he goes and he asks Eli, whose voice is that? And he says, well, you know, eventually he tells him to go ask, or I guess he thinks it's Eli's voice, and then Eli says it wasn't me. Eventually Eli tells him to ask of the Lord what he is to hear, and he receives this message. But then notice after that kind of call story for Samuel to be this prophet, notice verse 19 of chapter 3. It says, then Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and let none of his words fail. All Israel, from Dan even to Beersheba, knew that Samuel was confirmed as a prophet of the Lord. So Samuel is able to speak in such a way that his words never fail when they come from the Lord, and people come to recognize that he is someone, from Dan even to Beersheba, that he is someone who is confirmed as a prophet who speaks the words of the Lord. So, when you get to 1 Samuel chapter 10, and Saul is chosen to be king, notice 1 Samuel chapter 10 and verse 25. It says, then Samuel told the people the ordinances of the kingdom. So Samuel's this prophet who can speak what the kingdom ought to do. And it says, and he wrote them in the book and placed it before the Lord. All right? So that's the same type of language you have as what happened with the writings of Moses, and then the writings of Joshua were added to it, and here you have this reference to certain writings of Samuel being placed before the Lord as well, and Samuel sent all the people away, each to his own house. But here you're getting this picture of this collection of writings that is growing by credible witnesses from the Lord. You don't have a verse for every book of the Bible and for every author as to how it got collected and accumulated and all that. But I do think you have a principle being laid down of immediate authority as these things were written by people known to be prophets of God. You see the same thing when you get to the book of Daniel, for example. In Daniel chapter 9, Daniel offers this prayer that it's about time for the... Daniel's in Babylon, and they've been in Babylon for nearly 70 years. And he's thinking, it's about time for us to return back home because there's supposed to be the 70-year captivity. Where does he get that from? He gets that from the writings of Jeremiah. Daniel chapter 9 begins by saying, and I was studying in the books the words of the prophet Jeremiah about the amount of time before the desolations were complete, namely 70 years. And he makes this reference to the writings of Jeremiah. That was long before any council ever told Daniel, hey, Jeremiah is going to be part of the canon. Jeremiah was a prophet who probably would have been prophesying back home when Israel was a youth. They would have been roughly the same time period. And so he's someone who would have been living at the same time as Daniel. And Daniel is immediately able to read his words and know that they are the words of the Lord. And so from the earliest stages, we see that the Bible is something that as it was being written was received as authoritative and was meaningful and powerful and viewed as actually containing the words of the Lord. When you get to the New Testament, you see these same types of ideals. Paul will say things like in 1 Corinthians, you should know that the things that I write to you are the words of the Lord. Those are the things that like Paul actually uses that very language. We're told that these apostles who had spent time with Christ were able to speak the words of the Lord, but then also to confirm them with various signs and miracles and works of the Holy Spirit. We're told that this is 1 Corinthians chapter 2, which says that no one knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him. The same is true about God. No one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. But God has revealed his Spirit to the apostles so that they may freely understand the things that come from God. And those are the types of things that are written down so that when you read what they have written, you get insight into the divine mysteries of the divine mind. So throughout Scripture, you get this idea of God's words being represented through these human writings. And I think that's largely what's meant by the famous word in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16 that says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. Or some translations now say, all scripture is God-breathed. It's a Greek word, theopneustos. It is translated a lot as inspiration, but it really is, like literally, it would be something like God-breathed. And I think that might have a couple of concepts being meshed together in that word. One of the things about that word is it's a unique one because you don't see it in other writings prior to Paul using it. So for most Greek words, you can like see how people used it in their time and place and culture. But that's one that Paul might have even created it. Like it's a word we don't have in any writings before Paul. And it starts to be a more common word after that. But this idea of a God-breathed word or God-breathed scriptures, what does that mean? Well, I think on the one hand, it means that you can read these words as though they have come from God. These are words that are representing the thoughts and the words of God himself. But I think another important point about that word is to think about what God's breath actually does in the Bible. You see it early on in the book of Genesis when Adam is being created and God breathes into his nostrils the breath of life. God's word is true. God's word represents his mind, but God's word is also life-giving. God's word can make dust come to life. It's the breath of God, I think, in the book of Ezekiel that hits that valley of dry bones that causes them to come to life. Scripture is authoritative from day one. Scripture is something that comes from the very mind of God and was recorded by people who were credible witnesses of the mind of God, incredible representations of His Word. And it's something that the more time you spend with it, you learn truth. It is, it's inspired by God. It is profitable for instruction and righteousness. It is something that so that the man of God may be complete and thoroughly equipped for every good work. So it is something that gives you all that you need as you serve in the kingdom. But it is also something that is life-giving. It is also something that calls us into closer walk and relationship with God. God has given us many tools to come to know Him and love Him and worship Him and appreciate Him. And I think Scripture is one of the greatest tools and gifts that we have from God that we ought to be thankful for, we ought to read within community, and we ought to recognize the beautiful blessing of having access to the life-giving words of God. So, read your Bibles. If there's anyone here tonight who you would like the prayers of the church or you would like to get your life right with God, please let that be known and come sit on the front row while we stand and as we sing.